Can we all turn together, please, to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter, Acts chapter 13. I would add my own words of welcome to those already given. We are delighted to see you who are gathered here tonight with us in the Lord's house. We welcome you here, those in the church hall, those online, and may God bless our hearts as we meet before Him around His Word. So for the time that remains, we're turning to this chapter, Acts chapter 13. And I want to read a portion of the chapter and bring to you the Lord's message as we wait upon Him just now. So let's just have a word of prayer again before we read the scriptures and then we come to the message of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before Thee in the name of Thy Son. We thank Thee that we have known Thy presence with us, even already in this Thy house. And O God, we pray that Thou will continue to bless our souls as we wait on before Thee. We pray now for this time when the Word of God will be proclaimed and the message of Christ will be delivered. We ask Thee, O God, that Thou will give help to me and give help to all who hear. And may all redound to Thy glory. May it please Thee, O Lord, to move among us tonight. Shut us in with God for a season. And may our hearts be lifted up toward heaven. Bless us, we pray. May Thy Spirit move. May conviction of sin be felt. May the need of Christ be brought home. And may a work be done in the drawing of souls to the Savior. We pray this in the Savior's name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Acts 13, and we want to read from the verse number 26, verse 26 of Acts chapter 13. Let us hear the word of God. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, In this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid on to his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And God will bless the reading of this His word to all of our hearts. I am sure that we're all aware that the Apostle Paul must have preached countless times, we might say, during the course of his wonderful and his mighty ministry. But only a few of the messages that he ever delivered are recorded for us in the Word of God. That, of course, is not surprising, because there's only so much that God could put into the Bible, and therefore it would have been possible to record all the messages that Paul ever delivered as he conducted his long ministry. Here in Acts 13, however, we have one example, at least, of Paul's preaching. There are other examples, but this is an outstanding one. Most of this chapter is given to the record of a sermon that Paul delivered during his first missionary journey. It was preached in a Jewish synagogue in a city called Antioch, in a region called Pisidia, which was located in what would be the southern parts of the land of Turkey in our day and time. I believe it true to say that what is contained in these verses is actually really only a summary of what Paul proclaimed on that occasion so long ago. We can read through these verses, as I have just done, in a few minutes. Well, part of the chapter at least I read through in just a few minutes. And so there's no doubt that Paul would have delivered much more than is recorded in this passage of Scripture. It is for us and for the purposes that God intended it to fulfill, but a summary of what Paul actually said. However, what is recorded gives us an insight into the powerful preaching that characterized Paul's ministry, not only in the day in view in this chapter, but of course at all other times as well. Now tonight I want to bring your attention to the closing part of his sermon, his message, that which he delivered on this occasion. It's found in verses 38 to 41. And in those verses we have the climax, the conclusion of Paul's message. This is the stage of a message from God when the preacher brings a pressing application to bear upon the minds of those who are his hearers. The application of a sermon. It is really the final summing up of all things. It is a crystallizing of the message that has been delivered and bringing it to bear upon the minds of the people, as it were, for one final time before the preacher closes, before he concludes what God has given him to say. And so at this point, in these verses, Paul sought to impact the consciences of his hearers. In essence, the preaching that day so long ago, as these verses show us, was evangelistic in nature. It was Paul's effort to reach these people and see as many of them converted as God purposed and pleased to do. The message, of course, is full of the exposition as well of Scripture from the Old Testament, as the whole passage reveals. But it was Paul's great burden to awaken sinners to their need and see them brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul did not merely set out so many facts and details of truth and then leave it all suspended, as it were, in mid-air somewhere, above the heads of the people. Instead, he applied the truths that he brought one after the other, and he applied them very powerfully to those who had gathered in that synagogue on that now very, very long ago distant Sabbath day. As we consider the application that Paul made in the conclusion to this message, we discern very clearly a biblical pattern that must be followed with regard to addressing those who need a Savior. As is, of course, the case with some of you, you need a Savior. You need to be born again. You need Christ. You need to be reached and delivered by the power of God and by the grace of God. You do need a Savior. And so once again, I am addressing individuals here and over in the church hall and undoubtedly online as well, who are yet lost because of sin. You need to seek Christ for mercy, or else you will remain lost in your sin, and you will perish eternally. And so just as it was with Paul as he brought his message to a close, I want to draw your attention tonight from his concluding remarks to three very important gospel truths that Paul urged upon his hearers as he brought his message to an end. It's my intention to press upon your minds, to press upon your consciences, what Paul pressed upon the minds and consciences of those who were listening to him on that occasion. Gospel truths that are designed to bring you, I trust this will happen tonight, bring you to an end of yourself and bring you to an end of your sinning and have you seek the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul while He is still to be found. Three gospel truths, what are they? Number one, there is the truth of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38 says it. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What an urgent matter he presses home upon his hearers. The forgiveness of sins. The language that Paul uses is very, very emphatic. It underlines the personal need that men have, women have, young people have, even little ones have, of being forgiven. Moreover, he stresses the very specific channel through which, and may I say even through whom, forgiveness is found. He says here in verse 38, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul has focused much in his entire message, as we notice in reading it, upon two men, Christ and his ancestor David. But to show that while Christ was of the lineage of David, and therefore was, of course, the true Messiah, Paul makes it very clear that Christ is distinguished from David in a certain fashion because of which he and not David was the channel of forgiveness. David wasn't the Savior of anybody, whether in his own day or any other time. It is not through David that the forgiveness of sins is found. It is through the Christ of God. Look at me back into verse 36. And notice what it says in verse 36. David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell in sleep. That means he passed away, he died, and was laid unto his fathers, that's his body being buried, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then immediately he says, concerning the man who saw no corruption, not David, but Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And on the strength of the fact, and upon the importance of the fact, that Christ saw no corruption, that while he was laid in the grave for a brief few days, he rose again, Paul places this great doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, and he presents Christ as the only one through whom alone forgiveness of sins is to be found. The fact that in his death and burial, from that death and burial, Christ rose again, he did not experience corruption, and therefore it is Christ alone, men and women, by whom and through him the forgiveness of your sins can be obtained and be enjoyed and experienced. That expression, he saw no corruption, is of course synonymous with the truth of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that's meant by that language. And so in that way, Paul is showing his hearers, and we are learning it tonight, that the resurrection of our Lord is the seal. It is the guarantee that Christ alone is the forgiver of sins. It is only someone who died by laying down his own life as Christ did, and then by taking that life again as Christ did, who is able, who is qualified to be the one who forgives sins. This is Paul's great thesis, as it were, in his message. It is one who saw no corruption, who is able to save, able to forgive the sins of men. The Lord's resurrection was, you see, the seal of the fact that He is the Son of God. Paul makes that clear in verse 32. He says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Notice this, how he connects the resurrection of the Lord with his eternal sonship. Or vice versa. He connects his sonship with the resurrection. Oh, men and women, notice this. See this tonight. This truth that is so important, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he actually proved beyond all doubt that he is the eternal Son of the everlasting God. And it's only the Son of God who saw no corruption, who has the authority, who has the qualification to save men from their sins. And therefore, to Christ and to Christ alone, the Son of the everlasting Father, the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, and co-eternal with the Father, and the same in substance as the Father, who came into time, took our humanity, lived that perfect life, died that atoning death, but rose again from the dead, who is able to save you from your sins. And if you do not find Christ, you will perish in your sins. And if you look to anybody else, irrespective of who it may be, you will truly go into God's hell, and throughout eternity you will pay for your own sins. The resurrection was not only the seal of the Lord's sonship, it was the seal, therefore, that He was the Savior. Because in that 23rd verse, a little farther back from where we began to read, the Lord says this, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And again in that 23rd verse, we have another contrast, another distinction between David and Christ. Yes, verse 23 says, "Of this man's seed," that's of David's seed, because the Lord came from that line of David according to the flesh. So He was of David's seed, but it was Christ who by God, and according to the promise of God, was raised unto Israel a Savior. And therefore, in being raised up, there was a seal. Not only that He was the Son of God, but that He was the promised Savior of men. Oh, how glad the disciples' hearts were when they finally understood that Christ was alive. You remember how they were filled with sorrow and dismay when He was laid in the tomb, and their hearts were filled with sadness because they concluded that all was now lost, because the Lord has died and He's in a tomb, and a great stone has rolled across the door and guards are set, and they have concluded that all is now hopelessly lost in terms of all that they believed, and yet how wrong they were. Because God raised His Son as the sign and the seal, this is the Savior. What is the point of all this? It is only a living Savior who can give men and women dead in their sins the everlasting life that they desperately need. You need everlasting life because you are in a state of spiritual death. You're facing also physical death. And if you die as you're now living, and you will die as you're now living if you don't repent, you will enter into eternal death. And from all that, you need a living Savior to deliver you and to give unto you that everlasting life. Christ, as we've just seen, is promised to be the Savior. According to verse 23, for the very moment that man fell, God gave promise of a Redeemer. And that promise was held up down through time and every generation, right on to the very time he was born, and then of course thereafter to our own days. God gave the promise in his marvelous grace that a Savior would come who would reverse all the effects of the entrance of sin and all of the terrible repercussions of the fall of man and all the devastation that sin makes in people's lives. Christ, the Savior, promised by the Father, came to do all that, to turn it all around. And he turns it around by working in your life, working in your heart, giving you the miracle of the new birth, taking away your fallen state, raising you into a state of life in himself, and giving unto you the guarantee of glory. Ah, I tell you, sinner, that is what you need, and you need it desperately. And the promised Savior, who sealed that he is the Savior by rising from the dead, is able to do that for you. Paul also not only touched on the promise of the Savior, but the perfection of the Savior. Verse 28, he said this, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Notice the words, "they found no cause of death in Christ." There is Christ's perfection. Sinner, you need a Savior who himself was without sin. Someone who had a humanity that was flawless and impeccable. And Christ is that perfect Savior. But in that same verse 28, Paul also touches on the passion of this Savior. Because he says that the Lord was slain, put to death. And therefore you have a reference there to the cross. He brings his hearers to the cross. He must do this. He must take them to Calvary. He must bring them to that place where the Son of God, the promised Savior, the one who eventually rose from the dead, was actually put to death and was slaughtered at the hands of men, and he was therefore paying the price for the sins of men, and therefore the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the sign and the seal that all of this was true. That Christ alone is the Savior, promised, perfect in himself, going into the passion of Calvary, and then rising from the dead to sign and to signify that all is done. And that means, therefore, that the Lord's resurrection was not only the sign and the seal of his sonship and his saviorhood, but of his satisfaction unto God. Verse 34 sums it up. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And that expression there, "the sure mercies of David," is a reference to all the blessings and all the benefits of God's grace, of his way of salvation, of his covenant mercy, Oh, he's a covenant God who covenanted from all eternity to save men from their sins. And the term, the sure mercies of David, is a way of summarizing that all that Christ was destined to do and procure and secure for men has been fully accomplished. And in doing all of that, his work, all that he did in life and in death, Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice. And if he hadn't, he would not have been raised from the dead. But we've been told there in verse 34 especially, by virtue of the fact that God raised him, that Christ had satisfied divine justice completely. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. The sacrifice he offered himself, that sacrifice had satisfied God's justice forever for all who believe in Christ. And so that day, in that synagogue, Paul presented the truth of forgiveness. And sinner, I say to you again tonight, your sins, which are many, need to be forgiven. Where will you find this forgiveness? I've shown you. Paul shows you. Spirit of God shows you here. And we therefore re-echo what Paul taught that day through this man, through the blessed Son of God, the Savior, the satisfier of God's justice. Forgiveness is preached unto you. Seek him, or you will perish. Then there's the truth of the fullness of justification. There's the truth of the forgiveness of sins, but there's the truth of the fullness of justification. Verse 39, it says there, and by him, wonderful words again. Oh, notice this, verse 38, we just saw it. Through this man. The word through there is the very same word as by. So it can be read by this man. And now verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. There's the truth of the fullness of justification. Another aspect of the gospel that Paul pressed home upon the minds and the hearts of his hearers, the fullness of justification in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified, it means to declare to be righteous. It's that word that has to do with you as a sinner, your legal standing in the sight of God. And what is your legal standing in the sight of God? It is either one of condemnation or one of justification. And as you sit in God's house, in these buildings tonight, yet unconverted, unsaved in your sin, you are condemned. You are in a state of condemnation because you are a breaker of God's law, because sin is the transgression of the law of God, and therefore you have personal condemnation upon your soul. And let me tell you something, you know it. Because you have a conscience. And this book says of sinners that their conscience bears witness. And their thoughts actually accuse or else excuse. And therefore you've felt the power of your own conscience. You've felt over your conscience the descent at times of horrible guilt. And the awareness that you sinned against God, that you deserve nothing but His wrath and His curse, and that has come home to you on countless occasions. And it's God's monitor within you. It is the candle of the Lord searching your heart, as Proverbs puts it, telling you and reminding you on numerous occasions that you are guilty before God and you are condemned in His sight. And therefore, understand the sense of the word justified, to declare righteous, because this is exactly what needs to happen concerning you. God must declare you righteous that you might have the condemnation lifted under which you are presently found. And that justification, you see, is secured by Christ, as we've seen there in verse 39. By Him all that believe are justified from all things. Oh, what marvelous words those are. Justified by Christ from all things, and the all things there refer to every item, every aspect of the sins of which you're guilty. God knows them all. From you entered into this world until this present moment. And there's some of you who have spent a lifetime just about of sinning. And so many sins have you committed that you have forgotten the vast, vast majority of them. But God has not forgotten every one of them. Is before His omniscient mind. He sees your life in the glance of a split moment. It's all before Him. Everything about you, all of your transgression, all of your wickedness, all of your corruption, it is before the mind of God. And so, in dealing with this matter of being justified, it has to do with your legal position before God. And there's only one person who can give you the perfect righteousness that you need to be justified from all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, listen to me, my friend. God deals with people on the basis of His own law, the Ten Commandments. There is the inflexible standard of the righteousness of God, the just character of God. God deals with you now in time. He sees you in the light of that law. He will deal with man at the judgment day in the light of that law. People disregard the Ten forms of words there in the Ten Commandments. They repudiate God's law. They want to live in their wickedness. They want their other gods. They want their images. They have no time for God's day. They murder. They commit adultery. They steal. They lie. They go through violation of the law of God every day of their lives, every moment of their lives. And they think to themselves, it's just a joke. I can do what I like. I can cast it beneath my feet, and there's no price to pay, and how wrong they are. Because it leaves them utterly and completely condemned, and in need of a perfect righteousness by which they can be declared just or righteous. And it's by Him, it's in Christ. This is found. What has Christ done? He has given a full obedience. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end or the fulfiller of the law unto, that is, for the purpose of providing justification. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, to provide it for the undeserving, the guilty, that they might be justified before God. And then in His great grace, He went to the cross, because the law's penalty must be met. And He, the just, suffered for the unjust. pain, the agony, the darkness that came down, and especially the wrath of God that came over his soul, and being made a curse for us, was Christ enduring the penalty of the law. Then and then he has done it. The perfect life, the atoning death. There's this glorious provision of justification for sinners. And notice the scope of it. Justified from all things. Come to Christ, and every sin will be put away. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find in him all the merit and all the value necessary for this grand exchange to take place, where your condemnation is replaced by an acceptance with God that is full and that is final. No longer condemned, but accepted in Christ. No longer under the curse, but rather loved as Christ has loved. No longer separated from God as you now are, but adopted into the household of God and into the family of faith and given the entitlement to heaven. That's all and much, much more. In those words, justified from all things. Sinner, how can you, how dare you live and face death with this awful state of being condemned, the pronouncement of God over your soul? How dare you? I put it home that way to have you realize that you are tempting a holy God to cut you down at once. As you live on in disobedience and sin, in worldly ways, in pursuing your own pursuits in life that are unlawful and ungodly and wicked in his sight, bringing you into deeper and deeper and deeper condemnation, you need justification in Jesus Christ. And in closing, the third thing that he brought home to these people was the truth of the folly of those who will not repent. Because verse 40 says this, beware therefore. Do you notice that? Beware. How long is it since you ever heard a preacher use that word or something like it? Here is a real preacher standing before a real congregation, and he actually says to these people, beware. Then he goes on to say this, lest that come upon you. This is verse 40, which is spoken of in the prophets. And then he quotes from the Old Testament these very solemn words, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Oh, these are awful words of warning. Paul is telling these people as he comes to a close of the folly of remaining impenitent, refusing to repent of sin. He tells them plainly what will happen to them. That they'll be passed by God. They'll be left in their sin. They will perish forever. He calls them despisers. He says to them, beware. He says, God will work a work concerning you. And it's not a work of grace. It's a work of judicial blindness coming upon them for their impenitence. And therefore, Paul presses home the awful consequences of unbelief. Rejecting the Christ who forgives, rejecting the Christ who justifies, and then paying the price for that rejection. There's never a sinner enters hell. Let me tell you, it's happening every day. But there's never a sinner who enters hell but because of sin. It's always because of sin. You're in danger of hell. You will go to hell if you continue without repentance and you live as a despiser of the good things of God, with which you are surely familiar, and you die as you're now living, you will sink into the lowest hell and you will be lost forevermore. Sinner, come to Christ tonight. Be forgiven freely by God's grace and justified from all things through God's mercy, and escape the wrath to come. Let us bow in prayer. It's come to a close as far as the preaching is concerned. And here we are tonight, and we have placed ourselves, as it were, in that first century, watching Paul preach, hearing him, listening to what he had to say on that occasion so long ago. And yet, everything is so real that's here. Everything is so up to date. I tell you, sinner, the very same matters that Paul pressed on his hearers have been pressed home upon your mind and conscience. And therefore I urge you on this Sabbath night, do not remain in your sin unrepentant, but rather flee from God's wrath and condemnation to find forgiveness and justification and peace with God. Be my privilege, along with Mr. Stewart, to speak with anyone who this Sabbath night is troubled and anxious, felt the call of God within the soul and is concerned about these matters. Come to Christ. Seek us out when the meeting ends, and this very night may you be found at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will bring his word home with power, that he will do what he alone is able to do, that he will save and rescue souls by grace, by the work of the Spirit, and have them close with Christ. Hear us, O God, we pray. Bless us now, we ask. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love thee, both this night and then forevermore. For we pray this in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.